Good morning. This morning's scripture is from Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, this morning we will be moving forward with our study of the attributes of God. So for the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at the attributes of God. And last week, Mike Van Dyke led us in a wonderful study on the goodness of God. And this morning, I will move forward in the study of the attributes of God by looking at his power. But before we begin, I want to take a moment and pause and kind of highlight something that many of us probably already aware of, but I think it's good to kind of state it and put it out in the open, that if you've already noticed that it would be a disservice for all of us if we were to take the attributes of God and try to silo them. And what I mean by siloing them is it would be a disservice for anyone to try to distinctly separate out all the attributes of God and say, this is this attribute, and it has no connection to any other attribute. It makes sense in the way that we think, but it's important that we realize that. I think we noticed that in some ways when 2 weeks ago when Colin was talking, he made a statement that made me smile, and I was really glad that he said it. He said, talking about the providence of God is kind of difficult because Paige just talked about the sovereignty of God, and to talk about the providence of God, you talk about the sovereignty. And then Mike last week talked about God's goodness, and again, I saw how it tied into some of the other attributes that we've already discussed, and some of the ones that we haven't yet discussed about who God is. And so this morning, I think it's important for us to understand that all of God's attributes are unique in their own ways, but at the same time, there's an interweaving or an interwovenness that takes place with God's attributes. Why is this so special and so important and worthy to be praised? Honestly, because when we look at human beings, when we try to highlight one characteristic or trait in our life, let me give you an example. An example would be if I tried to be more merciful, most often when I try to elevate mercy in my life, that trait, it's at the expense of something else. So in this case, oftentimes when people try to elevate mercy, it's at the expense of justice. Or if someone tries to be kind, it's often at the expense of truth. And that's where white lies start to take place, if you know what I mean. And so it's really interesting when that takes place. But when we look at God and his attributes, we see that none of the attributes are ever in conflict. When God seeks to be merciful, he is fully just in his actions. When God pours out his love, he is fully good, but he is fully righteous, and there's no conflict at all taking place. And as you realize this and the fact that these attributes are not in conflict with one another, honestly, to me, that moves me to worship God in more in a greater way than I've ever done before. How beautiful is that? How broken are we when we realize that, man, when I try to be good or kind or merciful, sometimes I sacrifice something else, but how great and mighty is it that we can look to our Creator, God our Father, and see how those are taking place? Now, let's be honest. This morning, I recognize that we are going to take a moment and pause and focus solely on one characteristic, one attribute, one trait of God, and that's his power. But I do hope that as we look at his power, you will be able to see many of his other attributes at play in this study. And so this morning, as we begin to look at this, I hope this brings you into a deeper level of worship and understanding of who God is. Now, for this morning, I appreciate Benton coming up and reading our passage this morning. We'll be looking at our study for the power of God in Ephesians 1, chapter 1. So if you would turn to that section, if you haven't already, that would be great. But the thing that I want us to recognize is when we look at this passage, we already are aware that the author of this letter is the Apostle Paul. He is writing this letter to the people in Ephesus, the believers in Ephesus, to encourage them. It's what's interesting is during this time, Ephesus was a major city within the Roman Empire. And it's actually one of the biggest trade cities in that time. And it was actually one of the biggest cities in all of Asia Minor. Most scholars and historians believe that there were over 300,000 people living in the city in that day and age. While that might not seem like a lot, or it does to you, it's still, in that time, that was a very large city. In addition to this, the city was known for having one of the seven wonders of the world. It had the Temple of Artemis located in it, one of the seven wonders, which was by this point renamed to the Temple of Diana because of Roman rule. And it's because of that, it is known as one of the most, basically one of the pagan centers where people would come for pagan worship. It was a hub for that. We see that Paul kind of confronts this in Acts 19 when he visits Ephesus, and there's a whole section of how Paul confronts this reality of Ephesus and the pagan worship that's taking place. But what's interesting is because of the fact that Ephesus has this center, the seventh wonder of the world, this temple, it is steeped in idolatry, magic, and occultic practices. And its people that lived in the city were deeply involved in seeking spiritual power through mystical means. So this is the backdrop. That's the backdrop of the letter that you're looking at. Paul is writing to encourage the believers in the unity of Christ. He also seeks to highlight the cosmic scope of Christ's redemptive work and also to declare the surpassing power and authority of God over all creation. That's the letter, and it's amazing. But what's interesting is this morning, we, now that we have an understanding, we will be camping out in the very beginning of the letter. Very traditional Pauline letter that he writes. He greets the people as he traditionally does in the name of the Lord. Then he moves into a moment of thanksgiving and prayer. And what we see is in this moment of thanksgiving and prayer, Paul makes a statement in chapter 1 that's quite interesting. Look with me really quickly in chapter 1, verse 19. Paul says this. Verse 19 says this. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the work of his great might? Did you notice the language that Paul was using here? I mean, let's take a moment and look back again. We're talking about the power of God. So Paul says again, he says, look at the immeasurable greatness of his power. Now, what's interesting is in my time of study for the week, every scholar that I read, pretty much every scholar and commentary that I read, made one statement. Paul is being very grammatically excessive in this moment. Now, for some of us here, we look at that and we say, immeasurable greatness of power? That doesn't seem that grammatically excessive, but what you have to understand that this is Paul. This is outside of how Paul normally writes, and so it catches people's attention. But also, in addition to that, when we read it in English, the immeasurable greatness of his power, it doesn't sound that excessive. But if we look at at the Greek, we begin to see something kind of interesting. Let's look at the Greek really quickly. So, for us this morning, if we look at it, and you can see behind me, immeasurable is hyperbolon. That's the word for immeasurable. Greatness is the word in Greek is megathos. What a cool word that is. I like that word. And power is dunamis. Those are the three words that Paul uses. Those are the words that he's saying. Now, for some of you here this morning, you might go, hey, wait a second. Those sound similar to our modern-day English words. And if you thought that, kudos to you. You get an A+ for being good at English. But the thing is what do you see here? Hyperbolon is where we get the word hyper from. the prefix for that. So in excess, that great, like when we talk about a kid who's hyper, he has an excess amount of energy. Greatness is megathos. It's where we get the word mega. Let's be honest, I'm a 90s kid. Every commercial that I watched as a kid was something trying to get me to buy a toy. They used the word mega to express how great and awesome the toy was and wanted me to buy it. It never worked. My parents said, you have plenty of toys. But the point being is mega. We get the word mega from that. And the last word, dunamis, actually is the most interesting one. It's where we get our word for our modern day word for dynamite. Okay? So if you think about it, what Paul is saying here to the people in Ephesus, the believers in Ephesus, and even for us this morning, is he's wanting us to understand and experience the hyper mega dynamite of God. Yeah. Isn't that kind of cool? Well, let's be honest. I don't blame you if you rolled your eyes a little bit there. I also don't blame you if you laughed a little bit there. But regardless of what it is Paul is trying to make a point here about the power of God. This isn't something that we should take lightly. This is not something that we should just say, yeah, God has power, and we let it be. When Paul is talking about the hyper mega dynamite of God, about God's power, he is talking about the type of power that God used to create the universe. This is the same power that he's talking about. God didn't do, when he created the universe, he didn't do this with anyone's help. He didn't use any tools. He didn't need to rely on anyone. He made it happen through his power. When we look at Genesis chapter 1, we read a recount of how God created the earth. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, we read that God said, in Genesis chapter 1, and God said, let there be light. And what happened in that moment? Did he have to wait for the light switch to be turned on? Did he have to figure out how to make a light bulb in the heavens? Did he have to wait for a buffering and a download to take place like we do with our internet today? No. What happened was the scriptures say, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. There was no waiting time. There was no working to find someone to do something. There was nothing. By his power, God spoke it, and it took place. This is the power that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 1, verse 19. This is the power of God. See, when God wills something, when he speaks it, it comes to pass. And there's nothing that can stand in the way of his sovereign, unstoppable power. You know, in his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer says this about God's power, authority, and majesty. And I'd like to take a moment to read it to you. He says this: the God of Genesis is the creator, bringing order out of chaos, calling life into being by his word, making Adam from the earth's dust and Eve from Adam's rib. And he is the Lord of all that he has made. He curses the ground and subjects mankind to physical death, thus changing his original perfect world order. He floods the earth in judgment, destroying all life except that in the ark. He confounds human language and scatters the builders of Babel. He overthrows Sodom and Gomorrah by, apparently, a volcanic eruption. Abraham calls him the judge of all the earth and rightly adopts Melchizedek's name for him. God Most High, maker of heaven and earth. He is present everywhere, and he observes everything. Cain's murder, mankind's corruption, and Hagar's destitution. Well did Hagar name him El Roy, the God who sees me, and call her son Ishmael, God hears. For God does in truth both hear and see, and nothing escapes him. His own name for himself is El Shaddai, God Almighty. And all his actions illustrate the omnipotence, the power by which his name is proclaimed. He promises Abraham and his wife a son in their 90s. And he rebukes Sarah, for her incredulous, and as it proves, unjustified laughter. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And it is not only at isolated moments that God takes control of events either. All history is under his sway. Proof of this is given by his detailed predictions of the tremendous destiny which he proposed to work out for Abraham's seed. Such, in brief, is the majesty and power of God, recorded only in the first few chapters of Genesis. The first few chapters of Genesis. This is what we've just read. We see God's full power and might and authority on display in only the first few chapters of Genesis, of what I've just read. But as we've already discussed by what Pastor Page talked about weeks and weeks ago, God, our God, is not a God that has created the world and then removed himself. No, he's still active in our life today. He is not removed. And and the rest of the Bible points and is filled and points to the amazing power and moments of God and how he's worked. And it highlights his majesty and power for all of us to see. Moses did not split the Red Sea or feed and provide water to the people of Israel. No, it was God. Samson, in his unimaginable strength that we see on display, did not occur because Samson consistently went to the gym. No, it happened because of God. Israel did not become a great nation because of by their own strength, might, and tenacity. No, it was because of the power of God. The virgin birth, the word becoming flesh, the dead being raised to life. And yes, even your birth was all because the power of God. See, this is why Paul is using excessive language. The hyper mega dynamite of God seems somewhat silly and maybe even slightly absurd, but it helps us gather and understand that God's power is worthy to be praised. Paul is trying to bring us to a greater understanding of God's majesty and what he's done and what he's capable of doing in the future. What's interesting is in Ephesians 1, he doesn't just stop there. Paul doesn't just stop there. Paul continues on and he tells us that salvation is also a part, takes place because of God's power. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, we read about God's immeasurable greatness of his power. But then in verse 20, we see what Paul continues on, and he says this. So verse 19 through 20, it says this: the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You see, in this verse, Paul is pointing and highlighting that he wants us to see that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is also the very same power that brought us to faith in Christ. Salvation is not something accomplished by us coming to God. It is something God accomplishes by coming to us. We often think that of faith as our own decision, something that we muster up potentially in ourselves. But in this moment, Paul reminds us here that even the ability to believe is a result of God's power at work in our lives. Spiritually speaking, we're dead. We're dead in our sins, unable to come to God on our own. And just as a dead body can't raise itself to life, a spiritually dead person cannot raise itself to salvation and have faith in God. It's only by the same mighty power that raised Jesus from the dead that our hearts are made alive so that we can believe and be saved. This is the aspect of what God's power does and I hope that it humbles us this morning. Because it reminds us that we bring nothing to our salvation except our need. It assures us because of God's power to save us, the same power keeps us secure in Him. And it glorifies God because He deserves all the credit for raising dead sinners to life. I really like how Tim Keller puts it in one of his sermons. I was listening to it this week, and he said this in one of his sermons: the power that took you to believe is also the power that raises someone from the dead. The belief in Jesus Christ is because of God's power coming to you, not you coming to God. But God's power does not stop at the moment of salvation. When we're made new through the work of Christ, we are given access to the ongoing power of God, not by our own effort, not by our own ability, but through Christ living in us. You see, in Ephesians 1, Paul isn't just saying, hey, I want you to remember the power that saved you, but he's also stating, but know that this power is still at work in you now. The same resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead and brought you to faith is the power by which you now live, what you now grow, and what preserves you in your walk with your Father. You know, another way of maybe putting it is this. Another way of thinking it is that at the moment of salvation, God's power makes us alive and enables our faith. But after salvation, the same power sustains us, sanctifies us, equips us to live for Him. Let me say that again. After salvation, that same power sustains us, sanctifies us, and equips us to live for Him. That just moves me in a moment to realize how connected God is with us, how He seeks to live out His work in our life, live out His power in our life, and He provides everything that we need at every moment on our walk through salvation and even after. But the question that I think we need to ask ourselves now is, how do we come to grasp and experience that power in our lives? Paul gives us a clue, actually. I said we were going to be looking in predominantly the first chapter of Ephesians, but I didn't fully tell the truth, and I'm sorry for that. Paul actually gives us a clue of how do we do this by looking in Ephesians 3, verse 16 through 19, where he says, where he prays that we would be strengthened in power through his Spirit, and that we would know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You see, in other words, we come to know the power of God as we reflect on and are rooted in the love of God. The work of the cross is probably one of the most loving and most powerful acts that God has ever done for His children. When most people look at the cross, sadly, they see weakness. They see a man beaten. They see him suffering. And they see him dying. But in reality, the cross is where the full depth of God's love and the full strength of His power meet as Jesus bore our sins on that cross for us. But sadly, our human understanding of power is a little bit more like Samson, let's be honest. We like to flex, to stand our ground, to never look weak. But in Christ, we begin to see something greater. His full power was on display, not avoiding suffering, but willingly enduring it for our sake. On the cross, He showed us the power was not about self-preservation, but about sacrificial love. Love strong enough to save. And honestly, as we reflect on that love, we begin to understand and experience the power of God at work in us. This is how we're able to fulfill the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, verse 18, and to the end of the chapter, we read, "All power and authority on earth has been given to me," Jesus says. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always until the end of the age." What do we hear here? We are to go and make disciples, but not by our own strength. No, but through the power of God working in us. Paul, as he highlighted in Ephesians, states, "This kind of work can only flow out of hearts that are rooted in the love of God." We cannot fulfill the commission, the greatest commission, apart from the power of God. And we cannot understand or access that power without meditating on his great love for us and how it was put fully on display for us on the cross. In addition to this, to highlight this even more, we see that Paul states in Acts 14:27 that of our great need for the power of God to fulfill the Great Commission, when he states in verse 27 that God himself had to open the door of faith to the Gentiles. We do not have the power to open hearts to salvation. Only God can do that. But yet, I think the thing that humbles me the most, truly humbles me the most, is that God chooses to use us as instruments in his hands, working through us to accomplish only what he can do. Our calling, though, therefore, is to go in his authority, depending on his power and keeping ourselves rooted in his love so that as we go to make disciples of all nations. That's what we're called to do. So the question that we have to ask ourselves this morning is, how can we apply this to our lives? Well, it means that we should step into the mission that Jesus gave us in confidence. Not in ourselves, but in him. We don't need to manufacture strength or wisdom or even the results. God has already promised his power and his presence to those who go in his name. Our part is to go. Our part is to obey. And our part is to stay rooted in his love as we point others to the work of the cross and the resurrection. But it also means that we can trust God's power at work in our lives personally as well. Not just to save us, but to sustain us, to sanctify us, equip us for each and every day in the experiences and the things that we face. You see, the same power that raised, the same power that raised Jesus from the grave is at work in you right now, giving you the strength to endure trials, to grow in holiness, to forgive those who hurt you, and to persevere when life feels overwhelming. 1 second. And here is where faith comes in. That's pretty good, right? Here's where faith comes in. Can we say that we trust God's power even when we don't see him moving in the ways that we expect? Don't get me wrong. We've all seen how God's power has been, our prayers have been answered in mighty and powerful ways. But let's be honest. There are times that it doesn't happen in the way that we think that it should or how it should take place. Sometimes his power shows up quietly, you know, in ways as such as he works in our hearts and he changes our hearts to be able to handle the situations that we're dealing with. Maybe he strengthens our endurance, or maybe his grace is what sustains us through pain. The cross reminds us that God's greatest display of power often looks very different from what we would ever think or imagine. But can we still choose to trust in that power as well when it doesn't go how we think? So again, let me ask the question, what does it mean for us this morning? How should we respond to God's power? Well, for some of us, it might mean that we need to go. Just go. Now, please don't leave right yet because we're not done. But what I do mean is that God's calling you to take a step of faith, to trust in his power, trust in his authority, and to go out and to do what he's called all of us to do. There's no exceptions. All of us have been given the Great Commission. All of us have been called to go and to make disciples of all nations. It's not just a select few. It's all of us. And we have to do this, we have to depend on his power, not only by what we think it should be, but by trusting in him truly. We need to trust that he will keep you, that he'll grow you, and he'll hold you fast, even if you don't understand what he's doing, because we have to recognize that he is powerful enough to move us forward. And for others, it might mean that this morning, God has opened your eyes to your greatest need, and that's the need of salvation. Maybe you've been trying to fix yourself for a long time, or maybe you've been trying to earn your way back to God by doing good things, thinking that if you live a good life or a right life, that you will be able to come to God. But as we've seen this morning, there's nothing you can do by your own strength. It's only through the power of God that can make you new. And he offers that power to you today through the finished work of Jesus Christ. If that's you this morning, please don't wait. Please don't turn away from what God is showing you. I ask that you respond to him now, to trust in Jesus, the one who died for you, who rose for you, and promised to give you life. Call out to him in faith and let his power do what only he can do. So, if God is speaking to you today, whether it's to trust him for the first time and to call out to him for salvation, or to lean more into his power, like what some of the youth talked about from Young Life, how they needed to surrender more and to trust in his power and not be so worried about controlling their life. I ask that you don't leave here without responding. You can pray right where you are, or I would encourage you to come forward and to pray with one of our elders who will be up here. Here's the thing. God is all powerful, and he doesn't stop pursuing his creation. He does not stop pursuing his children. And it's because of his great love that he pours his power out on all of us. And this morning, I really do, as I've prayed this week, believe that God has a plan for our church to pour out his power on the neighboring areas of Stanton, Waynesboro, and Augusta County. And so I pray that as you are here this morning, if God is working in your heart, either for salvation or for surrendering more deeply to his power, I ask that you take those steps to commit that and allow that to take place.